Good evening, everyone. I hope that you're glad to be here. I am. I'm glad to be well. You might ask about our family. David was not feeling well, so Naomi, I brought him, and Naomi took them all with her back home. He had a classmate with strep throat the last few days of summer camp, and so he's got this bad-sounding cough, which we are suspicious of, so try to keep him away from everybody else as much as possible. So that's what's happening with the rest of our clan this evening. Why don't we open with prayer, and then I'm going to invite Dr. Yanga to come and share with us some of the hymns that he has selected for us this evening. Lord in heaven, there are perhaps others this evening who would, if they could, rather be here than where they are if they're not well or tied up with some other obligation. And I pray that you will work in their hearts as well and encourage them, help them to look forward to being with your people as we exhorted ourselves this morning to put that as a priority in our lives. We ask tonight that the service will again not be something that is just a bare ritual, just useless in that sense, but that it will be profitable to our souls, and that as we learned this morning in Sunday school, there will be a great measure of edification, that the words that are spoken will be understandable, the songs will give a significance in their sound, in their words, in their meaning, and that you will be pleased with this tonight. It's our act of worship to come again together to sing and to pray, to give ourselves to the Word of God. And Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy, O God, of all honor and glory and power and might and dominion and even our heart's very love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Brother David, we look forward to singing together tonight. Warm up those vocal cords and sing out so that we can praise the Lord that way.
Our song service tonight will kind of be dealing with a lot of the concepts we heard for the Sunday morning service and the text from Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to 372 for our first hymn together, a Philip Bliss song, Once for All.
Once for all, oh sinner, receive it. once for all.
Let's turn to our next hymn, 353. Love Found a Way, 353.
Wonderful love that rescued me, sunk deep in sin. Guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within. When every ray of light had fled, oh, glorious day, raising my soul from off the dead, love found a way, love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way, oh, praise His holy name.
The second verse here, I just want to read it, because I think in the concept of it, you'll see it from something we talked a lot about this morning. Love brought my Savior here to die on Calvary. For such a sinful wretch as I, how can it be? Love bridged the gulf betwixt me and heaven, taught me to pray. I am redeemed, set free, forgiven. Love found a way. But in that, it's talking about that chasm that we were speaking about a lot this morning, that there's this gulf that we need to be reconciled, that we're on opposite ends of the ledger, that we're enemies. There's this gulf. And Christ in His love and coming in and dying for us was that bridge that gulfed that and allowed us to have that reconciliation. So here in the second verse, let's sing it out.
Love brought my Savior here to die on Calvary. For such a sinful wretch as I, how can it be? Love bridged the gulf twixt me and heaven, taught me to pray. I am redeemed, set free, forgive. Love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that can make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way, oh, praise His holy name. Love opened wide the gates of light to heaven's domain. When in eternal power and might Jesus shall reign. Love lifted me from depths of woe to endless day. There was no help in earth below. Love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that can make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way, oh, praise His holy name.
306. I know I've chosen this several times throughout Romans, but this is like a really great song and teaching a lot about salvation in it. And there's a specific place in this song I want you to just look for as we sing that talks about the three parts or senses, if you will, of salvation. So look for it as we sing, because it's something, again, in melody and song that can help you remember some of the things as it relates to our salvation. So complete in the 306.
Come. complete in thee, no work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, ring within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Before we sing the last, has anybody seen it? What am I talking about when some of the ways that this song is talking about our salvation? Well, in the chorus, what is it talking about? It says, there's a word in there that I think is a very interesting word, actually, and I think we certainly lose things sometimes when words are older words. But it says, yes, yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. But that word, I kind of looked it up just a little bit because it gives a sense of something very interesting, wrought. What does that kind of conjure up as a word? So it can mean just a carefully laid plan, but a lot of times it's like an iron works, that metal is wrought. It is hammered out. So, yes, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation hammered out. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. So it's talking about justification, something that has occurred, salvation being hammered out, what is occurring now, and in the future, I will be glorified and like Christ. So we talked a little bit about some of those concepts of salvation, and you can see it right here, but I thought that word wrought helps kind of bring that out a little bit, that it's salvation hammered out in the way that he was using it, and, you know, in the song writing there. So let's sing that final verse together, verse number 4.
Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
And then 310 for our final song. We'll stand as we sing this, and this is, another paradox that often people can be accused of, the believe in grace. But the heart of somebody who's a true believer, you can see in that first verse, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So not, again, a license to sin, but a desire for holiness. So let's stand as we sing, Whiter Than Snow, 310.
Lord, Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from Thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I weigh, blessed Lord, at Thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing I see Thy blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, Thou seest I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought Thee, Thou never saidst no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Our scripture reading this evening is in Exodus 37 and 38. I wonder if I could have one volunteer for one of those chapters. 38. I'll read 37. How about that? Somebody want to volunteer to help me out here? Vincent. A good reading voice. Thank you. All right. Chapter 37. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. Also he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings in the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work he made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And six branches came out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were three bowls made like almond blossoms on each branch, on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold he made it, with all its utensils. He made the altar of the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its width a cubit. It was square, and two cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made two rings of gold for it under its molding, by its two corners on both sides, as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. And now chapter 38.
Chapter 38, I'll be reading out of the ESV. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its four corners. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with bronze, and he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, 50 cubits, their hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, and with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses, and with him was Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka, a head, that is, half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court.
Getting close to finishing Exodus here. Another one more reading time. I'm going to invite the Carnes, if they will, come and share with us their special music.
I just had a Bible verse I want to share about the music really quick. This is a medley, and can you tell us the names of the hymns? So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and it goes on, and then down in verse 22, "Let us draw nigh with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water." So thanks to the work of Christ on the cross, we can draw near unto Christ. It's not like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where it was terrifying to be near Christ when he came down to the mountain and the mountain was smoking. And, you know, we can draw near. Christ entered into the Holy of Holies for us. So now we can enter in with boldness.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for allowing us to draw near to God. And thank you, Lord, that you will draw near to us as well. Father, thank you for that ministry of music and for the reminder that it is the songs that we sang and the theology that we've learned today. Help us to be truly grateful for the blessings that you've provided. As we look at this matter of conflict and Acts and different portions of Scripture, I pray that you'll help this also to sanctify us, cause us to live godly in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I was bouncing back and forth between a couple different things to speak about tonight, so I'm going to try to do merge a couple of things here. We'll see how it works in the few minutes that we have. We have, over the last few months, particularly at the early part of the year, looked at the matter of how to handle conflict as a Christian. And we looked in March especially at this, and trying to see if there's in April as well, Lord's Table service. I thought it would be helpful to go back to that, especially since one of the key examples I cited in that study was in Acts chapter 15, the place where we have arrived in our study in the book of Acts, where there was a church-wide conflict regarding an important doctrinal matter, which we started studying on Wednesday evening together, if you were here with us in prayer meeting, and Acts 15, 1 through 5. So I'm going to try to merge those two thoughts together here. But I want to go over just briefly again what we have talked about and expand on it with regard to the matter of Christian conflict resolution. We said that there was only one verse in the Scriptures that used the word peacemaker, and that is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And just as it comes across in English, the word peacemaker is one who makes peace. The two root words brought together in that Greek word come across directly in English. So we're talking about pertaining to endeavoring to reconcile persons who have disagreements. Conflict is a serious disagreement or argument, typically protracted. Ken Sand offers a concise definition. He says, conflict happens when you are at odds with another person over what you think, want, or do. And so, in fact, just to mention that, if you have a problem with conflict, hey, it's good to see you brothers here tonight. That's great. Oh, and Emma, too. Wonderful. Great. If you have a conflict in your life or you're having some trouble with that subject, a good little book to get is Resolving Everyday Conflict by Ken Sand, S-A-N-D-E. Helpful little work for in this area. He has a longer work as well I can share with you if you're interested in that. But that's his definition. Like everything else that's a problem in the world, the origin of conflict is sin. No surprise. It is also very difficult to overcome. A brother offended is harder to win than a city. Too often, Proverbs tell us, it can be very agitating or it can seem impossible to get it under control, particularly in a home setting. Proverbs talks about the husband and wife relationship and the dripping of the water and dwelling on a housetop or in the wilderness and that sort of thing. So really telling us that it's very difficult to get conflict under control. Now, we also looked at the matter of our memory and conflict. More and more, I'm just running into folks as we talk, or, you know, I forget something or they forget something. Or, boy, my memory is just not what it used to be, you know. And memory can have an effect in this area of conflict, because as you look back on the occasioning incident of the conflict, you say to yourself, well, I saw it this way, and the other person looks at it from this way, I remember it this way, and your memories falter, and they remember certain things more selectively than others, and so you can get into an even worse situation by, as time goes on, you don't really know what the original conflict was about, right? We also looked at what not to do in a conflict. This is that anti-advice that I gave, kind of like anti-matter, you know. Do not run away from the problem. Do not attack the person you have a problem with. Do not assume the worst. Do not jump to complain that the person didn't address you in a way that you had hoped for or expected. Do not use the silent treatment. Do not go and talk to other people about it, please. Do not faithlessly assume that reconciliation is impossible. It looked fairly impossible when God looked down on humanity and he saw a world full of enemies. And it didn't look too good, did it? But he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he provided the reconciliation. For us as people, when we trust in Christ, we can trust that he can provide solution and resolution for the conflict that we face. Do not focus on a wrong done or continually go back over old territory that cannot help you make forward progress. And we looked at Jesus' character in those different areas, how he handled different kinds of conflict. What else did we look at? Oh, we looked at the matter of spirit filling and spiritual virtues, a conflict often involving anger and malice and other sinful attitudes. And we saw that they're simply the command of God in the Scriptures to stop those kinds of behaviors. I am authorized by God to say, quit it. As I've said before, stop that attitude. You need to cut it out. And I know people don't like to be told what to do or not to do, but God has the prerogative to do that. And he tells us to put off lying, put off malice, put off anger and wrath and all kinds of filthy communication out of our mouth and stop it. And so to build up and replace that with other things, other virtues, that virtues of the Christian life. So that's some of what we went over so far. We also talked a little bit, I think, about forgiveness and reconciliation, although I'd like to expand on that again. I have shared a sermon or more on that subject over the past couple of years, but this so often comes up in counseling. Can you forgive? Can you apologize? Can you say you're sorry? Can you genuinely forgive the other person? That it's just something we have to keep working on and keep it before our eyes. Now, there are some examples of conflict in the Bible. So the Bible is really full of helps for us in this matter. It talks about the conflict between the nation of Israel and God and Moses. We read that in Exodus before, and you see it in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Many times Israel was in conflict with its leader and its God. We saw, well, we didn't see this, but if you look it up in Nehemiah, you can see that Nehemiah had, as a leader in Israel, the unfortunate experience to have to deal with a lot of conflict during his time. He had to deal with those who had neglected their duties in 1311. He had to deal with those who ignored the Sabbath, 1317. Remember people coming to the city and wanting to come in and do business on Saturday, and he said, basically, get out of here, this... We're not going to open the gates and all of that. And if you do that again, then I'm going to give you a wallop. And then he had conflict against those who had married pagan wives, Nehemiah 13:23, an interesting study sometime for us as we consider the matter of divorce and remarriage and so on. And evidently, he experienced the leadership conundrum that sometimes leadership puts you in the center of conflict when those under your charge are not following God's will. And so he had to have contention with them. Job had a little bit of a conflict with God. Remember? He sure didn't like what was happening to him and wanted to get some answers. Jeremiah felt like he was always starting a conflict with his people and called upon God to help him in that. Speaking the things of God to them just brought him into the midst of trouble all the time. There were contentions in the Corinthian church. Paul said that in the opening chapters. I know there are contentions among you. And he writes that book to, in part, to help that. contentions we see generally are the work of the flesh in Galatians 5. There were conflicts with false teachers, Titus 3:9. And then there was Michael, the archangel, who contended with the devil, didn't he? About the body of Moses and said, the Lord rebuke you, and that sort of thing in Jude verse 9. So we see those examples. Now, there are other examples, too. In the book of Acts, there are three that I could think of right away. Peter ate with uncircumcised men. And we see that also in Galatians. But Acts, actually, that's a different matter. That's Galatians. This one in Acts is that he went to the Gentiles and was ministering the gospel to them. And then he came back and the Jews said, hey, wait a minute, you went and ate with men that were uncircumcised. How could you do that? And so there was a conflict there. It was a doctrinal and practical conflict with some of the church brothers in the church and this individual Peter. And so Peter resolved the situation by explaining, or the conflict, by explaining the situation and gave more information to those who were troubled and really appealed to a higher authority and said, look, God told me to do this, and if God has, then what am I to argue with God? And so he dealt with that. Then there was also the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. You remember they argued over whether to take John Mark with them on their second missionary journey after he had departed from them on the first one. Later on, apparently it was the case that Paul and John Mark were reconciled, but we don't know about Barnabas. We don't see much of him in the record after that. But they did part ways, Paul and Barnabas, because their dissension was so sharp. So there's a biblical precedent. It's not good, but it happens that even God's servants sometimes have a conflict with each other and part ways. And sometimes God uses that to, in that case, to double the number of missionary teams there were going out. We can find a silver lining, I suppose you could say, there. But the other one in the book of Acts is in chapter 15. The other conflict, a serious doctrinal conflict between a number of believers of different persuasions regarding the law of Moses. And this was affecting entire churches, not just individuals. So let's go back and look just in a little bit more detail at this particular conflict. We saw that on Wednesday evening that there was a false teaching that came into the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had returned after their missionary tour, their apostolic tour, if you will. And it says that certain men came down from Judea, down geographically. They taught the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we saw that the teaching was basically not just circumcision, but as you see down in verse number 5, the scriptures say that it is necessary, the scriptures say or record that these false teachers were saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, for us, you know, the red flags go up right away when we hear that. They introduce it by saying you have to be circumcised, but what they're really saying is trying to drag the new believers into law-keeping as essential, in their view, to salvation. So this false teaching was propagated by the method of teaching. Didn't come, as I said, with a bright, you know, blinking neon sign saying this is teaching or this is false teaching. It just came in, and it was certainly controversial to begin with. There was the teaching there that they brought. Now, the message did not say anything about repentance, about faith in Christ, about the cross work of Jesus, about the fulfillment of the law, and all of those things. So it's a really way off. It's obviously a false teaching. It departs from the gospel. Now, the response to the false teaching was twofold. Number one, Paul and Barnabas respond very forcefully against it. You notice that in verse number 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, there's a conflict here that's popped up, and no small one. Why? Because these folks are attacking the very core of the gospel, the doctrine that Paul and Barnabas had preached to the people that they had ministered to. They did not just say, well, it's okay, they have a different view, let them have their view, we'll just be patient with them. No, they did not. They said, this cannot be allowed. We hold a truth which is worth fighting for. Jude 3 and 4 tells us that we have a faith which has been once delivered to the saints, that we're to earnestly contend for that faith. Even in Jude, there were certain men who came in and taught falsely. Here the same thing is happening. So that's Paul and Barnabas. And it says in verse, still in verse number 2, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way. Now, I mentioned that they traveled and reported some more to believers along the way what had happened to them about the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy. When they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles and elders, and they reported everything that God had done to them. Did I say that right? They reported that God had done with them. I said to them, with them. I highlighted that phrase, by the way, because ministry is always what God does with His instruments. So when we do Vacation Bible School, the Art Fair Outreach, the work in Howell, whatever it is, God, we're looking for God to do something with us as His instrument, as His tool. If you look in verse, the end of chapter 14, it says the same thing. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. It was not that they had done something primarily, it was that God had done something with and through them. So the church, so we have the individual response, then we have the church-wide response initially, and that was, okay, we're going to send some people to Jerusalem from whence this teaching came. Somewhere in Jerusalem. It's not that the Jerusalem church sent these people to teach this false doctrine, but it came from that region. So we're going to send to this other prominent church in the area. We're going to discuss this matter, and we're going to see what is going on here. Now, I stopped there last time. Let me just mention why the Jerusalem church. First of all, it was the other prominent church in the area and the area from which the false teachers had come. Number two, I say it was not the Jerusalem church because of a matter of hierarchy. In other words, I do not see the Jerusalem church as the mother that the Antioch church had to go to in order to resolve this dispute. They knew exactly what the issue was, and they could have just said, look, get out of here and go on your way. But they wanted to make sure this was all buttoned up, as it were, throughout the church. They did go to Jerusalem because of the importance of the question. I personally see the two churches as peers, and the question was so important as to require a universal church-wide response to the false doctrine to settle the issue once and for all. Now, the issue was settled, but unfortunately, not once for all, because so many people go back and teach the same kinds of things over the centuries, even to this day. Similar heresies crop up over and over again. Also, the Jerusalem church sends somebody there because of the matter of wisdom. I see the two churches here as being very wise because they're seeking the counsel and agreement of others on an important matter. Now, our independence in church governance is a good thing. It's nice. We don't have a hierarchy. We don't have somebody in saying to you folks, here's who your pastor is going to be. Here's, you have to give a certain amount of your budget to us, and this and this and this and all that sort of thing. We appreciate that. It seems to be the way the church has operated in the New Testament, free from hierarchical control. But the independent mentality can put us in jeopardy of not seeking reasonable Christian wisdom when there are difficulties that need to be addressed, like this one. For example, a church is in upheaval about an issue or a pastor or a practice. It would be good for them to seek the advice of other godly leaders in other churches. But too often, churches don't want to do that because they say, we're independent and we can manage it ourselves. We don't need wisdom. But unfortunately, the thing is that not always the case that the people in the church are as wise as they may think they are, or that we are all as wise as we think we are. Too often the church doesn't want to seek the help because maybe the answer won't be to their liking and they will have to actually toe the line and do something they don't want to do. Maybe they want to run the show themselves. How quickly, too quickly, we as Christians abandon the teaching of Proverbs that the wise man desires and seeks for more wisdom and instruction, whereas the fool rejects that and says, I don't need that. Practical and difficult questions in church life require sometimes biblical counsel, and unfortunately, that counsel is not always received. A recent example, church in a problem. I approached that church two times because I knew they needed counsel and they needed help, and they refused to contact me and receive any advice. A sad situation. I don't know all the details, but unwise for a church to be like that. Now, they travel to Jerusalem, then being set up by the church to do that, and they come. In verse 5, it says here the conflict really reignites when they get to this church in Jerusalem. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, in the midst of their meeting with the Jerusalem church, they're reporting, here's what God has done with us. Here's what has happened among the new believers in Iconium and Antioch and in Pisidia and Derbe and Lystra and all those places that we went. And somebody in the audience stands up and they say, wait a minute. And you can feel immediately the atmosphere in the room goes stone cold. You've been in business meetings or church meetings maybe that have had that tension in them. And you know that conflict has settled over the church. Paul and Barnabas are saying, we preach the gospel of grace to these people. They were Gentiles. They got saved. We baptized them, we brought them into, organized them into churches, we appointed leaders over the churches. That's what Acts 14, right around verse 20, 23 say. And somebody stands up and they say, now wait a minute, you also have to tell those people to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas, what you did was not enough. Go back and finish the job now and tell them to keep the law of Moses. Isn't that what's happening here? Wow. The spiritual temperature just dropped about 30 degrees in 2 seconds here in this meeting. And let the fireworks begin, I guess. This is severe. The content of the objection was that people had to keep the law of Moses. It was necessary, they say. It was needful for that to be the case. Wow. Paul and Barnabas, you need to go back and get it right the second time. You didn't get it right the first time. Now, we're going to see in our next times together how the church addressed this conflict. But one more question that I think is helpful for us to think about is in verse number 5, when it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Were these real believers or not? Now, let me answer that with 4 points. First, I grant that in the formative early phase of the church, it was understandable that there could be some confusion because we're talking about a transition from law to grace. After all, what the Lord said is true, that one who has been accustomed to the old wine will not immediately desire the new because he says the old is better. You understand the meaning of the analogy there? They've been drinking the old wine of the law for so long that to hear of the new system, it's going to be a little shock to the system. And so it takes some time. There's a period of transition that is occurring. We're probably 18 years into the new church age here, by Acts 15 up to maybe it's AD 49 or so, 50, first missionary journey, and so on. So I grant that there is that possibility. But any confusion, number two, any confusion should be quickly cleared up in a true believer's mind when they are instructed in the right way. If the dispute continues for a long time, the person with the false teaching is being stubborn and giving evidence that they are not truly regenerate. Because the mark of a true believer is that they will embrace the teaching of God in the Word and by the Spirit. Number three, today there is no excuse for somebody believing the way that this sect of the Pharisees taught in Acts 15, 1 and 5. The text of Scripture is very clear, both in the remainder of Acts 15 and also in Romans and in Galatians and other places, that you are not saved by keeping any law. In the final analysis, number four, I would have to say the jury is out on whether these Pharisees were really believers, since we don't have a post-mortem analysis, if you will, on what happened to them at the end of the Jerusalem Council. They may have changed their mind, some of them or all of them, but they're offering a pretty good case here that they did not easily change their mind or perhaps remain immovable in their view, and I would say then we're only superficially believers. What I mean by saying all of that is when somebody is bold enough to stand up in a meeting and say, wait a minute, that's not the right gospel, you need to go back and redo it, they are convinced of their position. And you, as well as I, know that it is very difficult to convince somebody, to persuade them of the opposite thing that they believe, isn't it? It's not impossible. We're not going to faithlessly assume that it's, you know, reconciliation between the parties was not possible, that doctrinal change couldn't happen. It certainly could. But there's a lot of difference between a situation like this, which seems to, it doesn't have an explicitly happy ending here with these guys changing their understanding, as opposed to a situation that we see in Acts 18, where it says there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And we have some other commending words of Apollos elsewhere in Scripture, but it is clear that he was instructed by Aquila and Priscilla, and he embraced the instruction that he was given in such a way that he was a great help to those who believed through grace in the churches where he went to speak and to refute the Jews. Now, we haven't seen just how the church responded to the division yet, but what we have seen is that even in the early church, there were doctrinal disputes. There were quote-unquote politics in the church. Now, we don't want that, but sometimes it does happen, and we're going to see an example of how it is resolved. And some of that is going to include writing of a letter after going over some texts of Scripture and addressing those things and seeing what it was in the Old Testament that foreshadowed this change of guard, this old wine to new wine thing, and that would help them as they clarified this issue. And this thing actually comes up again later in Acts in chapter 20. I don't know where it is. Later in at 20s, when James reminds Paul about this thing. And so it was an important pronouncement that the church came up with to under the work of the Spirit of God to help them know that this false teaching was indeed false. So that's the groundwork for this conflict. We'll see about the solution of it later. Obviously, it's going to be a little different than how you maybe resolve your conflict in your workplace or in your home or marriage or whatever, but hopefully it will provide us some assistance. And that those matters we went over on conflict will be helpful to you. I trust they will. So, we're a little over time. I'm going to close in prayer and trust God's blessing upon you this week. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege to come and look at your word. Thank you for teaching us, guiding us in it. We ask tonight that you will bless each one to know how better to handle conflict that they might experience in their personal life. We trust in you, the living God, the giver of life, the one who sent your Son, the only begotten, to die in our place, that if we were reconciled by the death of your Son, you too can reconcile us one to another and help us in the matter of conflict. If you did the greater, it is nothing for you to do the lesser. Help us to trust you with all of our hearts that this will be the case, that we will not resolve conflict by our own works, but rather by faith in Christ. May your blessing rest upon each one as we part ways tonight. Grant safety on the road and a good week in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.